All right, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I'd like to bring a brief challenge this evening again about the area of prayer. And I trust that you've been challenged by some of the teaching and preaching about prayer. And I'm confident that many of you have been. I've been getting quite a bit of feedback from members of the church who've been really challenged in your walk with the Lord during this time of teaching and preaching on prayer. And what's really important is not just that we absorb teaching about prayer, but it's that we put it into practice. And like so many other things in our Christian life, we may find that it's easier to talk about prayer and to theorize about prayer than it is to practice prayer. And so we need to really go about to discipline our lives and to put into practice the things that we're learning. Tonight I want to speak to you for a few moments from Acts chapter 4 about a church at prayer. And you know our theme this year has been praying always, and we're going to continue to emphasize that through the course of the year. But as we think about the importance and the necessity of corporate prayer, and not just of a couple of brothers getting together in prayer, but really specifically the whole church gathering together in prayer. This passage in Acts chapter 4 came to my mind because I think it is such a powerful example of a church that prayed together and what God did in response. In fact, what we're going to find in Acts chapter 4 is that as this church at Jerusalem prayed together, the power of God was evidenced upon them. And I don't know about you, but tonight, that's what I long for in our church. Amen. I long for us to experience the power of God. Maybe not in the same exact way that they did there in Acts chapter 4, you know, where the building shook. But I would like to experience, without a doubt, the power of God and know for sure that God has been answering. He's been hearing and answering our prayers. And I trust that is also your heart's desire. As we look at our text in just a moment in Acts chapter 4, verse number 23, the context is important. Peter and John had gone into the temple to pray, and you remember how they had seen that lame man who was sitting at the gate. And Peter looked at that man, and the man asked them for some alms. He asked them for a gift, a collection. And Peter said to him, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the Bible tells us that man got up and he began leaping and praising God. And of course, everybody is looking at this man jumping around, leaping, and they're saying, "We know that guy. He was sitting out at the gate lame, begging for money as long as we can remember, and now he's jumping around, his legs are strengthened, something is going on here." And they kind of started to huddle around Peter and John, "What's going on?" And Peter and John started preaching to the crowd about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had just been crucified not that long before and had risen from the dead, and about the power of the resurrection. The Bible tells us at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, that because of that preaching, 5,000 men got saved, amen, trusted in Christ. But the Jewish leaders did not like that. They did not like what was happening. And so immediately the temple guard came and arrested Peter and John. "You're causing a ruckus in the temple. We're gonna find out what's going on here." They hauled those two guys in front of the Sanhedrin council, and they began to demand an answer. "What are you doing, and why are you doing it?" And Peter and John gave their answer, and they spoke about what had happened and about the message that they were preaching. And the men on the Sanhedrin said, "You can't be preaching in the name of Jesus anymore. You've got to stop preaching, or we're not going to tolerate this anymore. You can't talk about Jesus anymore." And of course, you remember how Peter and John answered them and said that they realized that they couldn't stop preaching about Jesus Christ. They knew that Jesus was alive, and they were confident that Jesus had risen from the dead. They couldn't any more stop talking about Jesus than they could stop breathing. Amen. Can I stop for a moment and say that that ought to be true of us as God's children? Amen. That we could no more stop speaking about Jesus, then we could stop breathing in air. It ought to be so natural to us to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and point people to the hope that we have in the gospel. And so they finally were released by the council. The council threatened them, told them, you're not allowed to talk in the name of Jesus anymore. But the council realized there's nothing we can do. The people are excited about what happened. There's many people who are trusting Christ. The public opinion is not such that we can really deal harshly with Peter and John. So they let them go. And that brings us up to verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. That's where we're going to pick up the story for the purpose of our message tonight. And look there, the Bible says, and being let go, they went to their own company. I want to pause right there for a minute. It's not the theme of the message, but who was that own company? It was the church. Amen. You know what was interesting about these men? That phrase, their own company, is very interesting. It speaks about the people that you belong to. And the people that belong to you. It speaks about a close network of fellowship. It speaks about a familiarity. It speaks about a fellowship that was experienced between these brethren. Now, it's important to understand that a lot of people that were in that church had only just gotten saved and followed in baptism not too long before. And yet already there was a close bond of fellowship such that when they got let go from that troubling circumstance, they made a beeline to their own people, to their own company. And they came there in verse 23, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now think about this for a moment. The church at prayer. This is a mighty powerful prayer meeting. And we see what happens here. As you'll note that Peter and John come from a time of persecution. They come to assemble with the church family. And they come into the church assembly and they bear their heart about all that has happened. And you know the thing that's interesting to me is that the church went to prayer. Does that fascinate you? See, I think, let's think about it in our perspective. Let's say two of our men were out evangelizing and they got stopped on the street and the police roughed them up a little bit, dragged them down to the police station, dragged them up in front of the judge, and they had to give an answer about what they were doing, and they were threatened within an inch of their life, and then they were let go, and they came right here to a church service, and they came in and said, brothers, we got to tell you what's going on. We just got arrested. We just got dragged in front of the judge. What are we going to do? Now, I think, you know, we'd probably start getting upset, wouldn't we? Wait a second, I've got a good lawyer on speed dial. Let's call some contacts. I know a senator. I know somebody who's in the House of Representatives. I know the mayor over here. I know some powerful people. Let's pull some strings. That's not what the church at Jerusalem did. They said, we know an all-powerful God. And we're going to take our petition to him. We're going to bring our petition before his throne. Now, there's several things about their prayer that I want to point out to you as we just take a few moments to dissect the prayer of this church. And the very first thing that I want you to note is that their prayer was a prayer of cooperation. The phrase that informs us about this is found there in verse number 24. It says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, it's interesting the way that the language is in verse 24. It indicates very clearly that their reflexive response was to go to prayer. Our reflexive response in many situations is to complain. Sometimes our reflexive response is to post it on Facebook. Our reflexive response is to phone a friend and tell them about our malady. Our reflexive response is to get emotional about our situation. Their reflexive response, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord. And that's where I want you to see the cooperation of their prayer. See, that idea of praying in one accord is a beautiful phrase that is found almost exclusively in the book of Acts. And it has nothing to do, or I was going to say, it has nothing to do with a Honda, all right? That's the oldest biblical joke that's around. Some of you will get it in like 5 minutes, you'll start laughing. But what it really means, that idea of in one accord, it means... I knew somebody was going to start laughing. It means this. How many of you have ever gone to hear an orchestra play? All right. So think about what happens when you sit down. My wife and I, it's been a few years since we went down to the Verizon Hall and we heard the Philadelphia Orchestra play. And as they're tuning up their instruments and everybody's on the platform and you have the violinists and the violists and the clarinetists and the brass section and everybody's kind of like, and it sounds like all this noise. And then the conductor comes out. You know what I'm talking about? And the conductor goes like, and everybody's quiet. And then the conductor calls, usually on the first violinist, to sound a note, and everybody just double checks. And then the conductor goes like this, and they start playing, and it's like the sound just fills the room. All of these instruments playing their individual parts lend this rich sound, and it's almost stunning when they first begin to play. It's like, wow, that's amazing, that sound. That is what it means when the Bible talks about with one accord. Amen. It talks about all of these different individuals lifting up their voices with one accord, like an orchestra. You know, we're individuals. We have our own perspective. We have what God is doing in our life. But as a church, when we're in one accord, it's like we're an orchestra. We're all playing the same piece together. We're in the same timing. We're following the score, if you will. We're on task and on rhythm with the conductor. And all of a sudden we see that's a beautiful thing. When God is working in the life of a church in that way. Now think about this. When they prayed, they lifted up their voice to God. It was with one accord. And I don't think that that's referring just to the audible sound of all these different voices murmuring. Although I kind of like hearing that myself. When we have prayer meeting and everybody's praying and different groups, and we're lifting up our voice to God, and I hear all these voices, and I can't really make out what anybody's saying, but I think that that's a beautiful sound to hear the church praying together. Amen. But I don't think that's exactly what he has in mind. I think he has in mind more of this idea of the unison of heart, the unison of will, the idea, okay, we're seeking the will of God. They lifted up their voice with one accord in crying out to God. So what does it take for us as a church to pray in one accord? What does it take for us as a church to pray in a way that's like verse 24? I believe it takes this: the surrender of our individual will to the will of God. And as we, as a church, individually surrender our will, and we say, "Not my will, but thine be done," and God brings us into unison, into agreement with the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit and the written word of God, we are able then to pray in one accord. And God is well pleased with a church that prays in one accord. But I don't want you to think that this is an easy or an instantaneous thing, because I think there's a good deal of purging. There's a good deal of wrestling that takes place before we come to the place as a church where we're praying together with one accord. That's the cooperation of their prayer. But the second thing is this: as we examine their prayer, not only are they cooperating in prayer, they're agreeing in prayer, but there is a worship that's taking place in their prayer. Now think about this for a minute. They just heard that two of their preachers have been hauled up before the Sanhedrin court and threatened and told never to speak in the name of Jesus Christ again. And here's what they say: "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now that's a remarkable thing for them to say. But the very first thing that the church did as they lifted their voice in prayer was they worshiped God. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a trial, it's not my reflexive response to worship God. It's not my natural response to say, "God, you are so good." It's in those trials that I'm thinking, "Lord, why did you let this happen to me? Lord, why did you treat me this way? Lord, why? What is this all about? What are you trying to say to me?" The church in unison is worshiping God. There's two things that they did in worshiping God. First of all, they recognized the creative power of God. Now, this is significant. When they said there in verse 24, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is," they are clearly stating that God is omnipotent. God is supreme. God is in control. You know, by the implication of what they have said, God is the creator of all that is. Therefore, God is the creator of these men that have threatened the church. God is the one who created those men. And they begin to recognize the ability and the power of God. I'm going to say to you that it is very valuable for us as God's people to learn to value God's great power. Amen. Do you know why? Because there will never be anything that ever happens to you, to me, to our church, that is outside the boundaries of the control of God. There is nothing that will ever happen where God will say, "Oh no, I can't believe that's happening." It's not going to happen. Amen. He is a sovereign God. Now, I'm not suggesting that he's causing all these things to happen, but I'm also pointing out very clearly that he is never surprised. He is never taken aback by what you and I have faced. That is a comforting thought, because in that sense, God becomes our rock and our refuge. There is nothing that ever catches God by surprise. So they worshiped God in his creative power. But in verse 25 and 26, they also worshiped God by recognizing the written prophecy about God. And in verse 25 and 26, does anybody know what psalm they're quoting from? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm which speaks about the authority of God in the face of the rebellion of man. And the whole thrust of Psalm 2 is that man may rebel against God, But God is going to triumph. God is always going to be victorious. God is going to overrule the intentions of man, and God is going to accomplish His will. The conclusion of Psalm 2 is this: kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The idea is that you better flee to the cross of Christ for mercy and forgiveness. And I believe they had in their mind all of that psalm as they were praying. But specifically in verse 25, they were speaking about from that psalm, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? You know, sometimes we look at the world around us and we see how people are behaving and we're caught off guard. We're surprised by it. But we really shouldn't be surprised, because if we've studied our Bibles, the Bible tells us this is exactly what people are going to do. The heathen are going to rage. The people are going to imagine vain things. There's going to be a breathing out of threatenings and slaughter against the people of God, because men and the world system hates the God of heaven. And they went back to the Psalms and they replayed in their mind what that Psalm said about God. In verse 26, they said, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now, what's interesting to me from verse 25 and 26 is they are worshiping God. They are praying back to God the words of the Psalms, which God Himself has written. It is scriptural for us to pray using the Scriptures. And they are informing themselves as they are praying about the will of God and what God is doing. That's the powerful thing about praying the Scriptures, is that you are informing yourself about the will of God. And here they are in a distressing time, a time when they don't know where to turn, but all they can do is think, okay, we know this about God. We know what the Bible says about His character. He's not surprised by any of this. He told us this was going to happen. And because of that, they are able to worship the omnipotent God in the midst of an incredibly difficult trial. So there's worship in their prayer. But the third thing that I want you to note in verse 27 and 28, and it's really a continuation of the thought from Psalm 2, but it says there in verse 27 and 28, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Notice, third of all, the focus of their prayer. Notice how their prayer is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're troubled about what has happened. They've heard this report. They've heard the threatenings of the chief priests and of the scribes and Pharisees. They realize that they're in a dangerous place. But notice that their focus hones in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what they're saying in verse 27 and 28 is that what happened to Jesus is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And what Jesus is prophesied about Jesus, in Psalm 2, was fulfilled in Jesus when He was hauled up before Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles, and He was accused and put on the cross, and they felt that they were taking His life, but He gave it freely. And all of that was in fulfillment of that second psalm. That second psalm is a messianic psalm. But see how their central focus of their prayer is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. I think in prayer that we ought to talk a lot about Christ. I think we ought to talk a lot about what He means to us. I think we ought to talk a lot about what we know about Him and what the Scriptures tell us about Him. Because as we meditate on Jesus Christ, boy, it leads us to even more worship, doesn't it? It causes us even more to be sure that God knows exactly what He's doing. It's interesting there in verse 27, in their prayer they said that Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. So the Gentiles, the Jews, the rulers, they're all combined together in opposition to Jesus Christ. They're gathered together. They want to destroy Jesus Christ. But look at verse 28. What they were doing, as they look back and they see what happened, they said what those men were doing was whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Ultimately, none of this caught God by surprise. Obviously, Jesus was going to die on the cross. Obviously, the anger of men was going to be used by God to provide for us a sacrifice for our sins. God knew all about it. He already understood what was going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. None of what happened had been apart from the plan of God. God's will was being done. You know, we can take great consolation in the thought tonight that God's will be done. Amen. We can be comforted tonight in the thought that our God is a powerful God, that the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne. And the church there at Jerusalem took comfort in this thought. They rejoiced in all that was happening. Now we come to their request in verse 29 and 30. And notice, up to this point, they haven't asked for anything. They haven't said anything. But I know what I would be asking for. Lord, break the teeth of those men. Lord, deliver us from their threatenings. Lord, put a hedge about us and protect us. Lord, help us. Lord, keep us from danger. That's what I would be praying. I guarantee that's what I would be praying. I have a feeling that's what you would be praying. But that's not what they prayed. Because I think at this point they realized that might not have been God's will. And as a matter of fact, God was going to allow the church at Jerusalem to face increasingly difficult persecution in the days ahead. Not too far from now, there's going to be a martyrdom. Stephen is going to be pulled up, one of the first deacons, in front of that same council. And Saul of Tarsus is going to be holding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. Not too long after that, one of the apostles is going to be put to death, and Peter's going to be thrown in jail so that he can be killed as well. God's going to miraculously deliver him. We're going to find that Saul is going to start breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of God. They're going to be scattered everywhere because of the persecution. There's going to come a severe persecution upon the church. And that is going to be something that God is going to allow for the spreading of the gospel. Amen. So they did not pray that God would deliver them. What they prayed in verse 29 was, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, you see what they're saying. You see what they're crying out against us. Now, Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I want you to think about that for a minute. They didn't pray for deliverance. They prayed for holy boldness. Amen. They prayed that God would allow them to speak the word of God with great boldness. You know, I think this is something that you and I should learn to ask for. Would that God would give us boldness. Many of us find ourselves tongue-tied when we have an opportunity to share the gospel. Many of us find ourselves reticent to speak for Christ in the real workaday world. You know, it's one thing to speak for Christ here in the assembly where most everyone will agree with us. It's quite another thing to speak for Christ out in the world where somebody might laugh, somebody might mock, somebody might try to bring some consequences upon us, and how we ought to ask that God would give us boldness to speak the truth in love. Now, let's not be foolish. Let's be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, but let's ask God to make us bold in this generation. The church at Jerusalem asked God to make them bold, to give them opportunities to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. You know, I get the feeling when I read verse 29 that they really didn't have any intention of stopping to preach about Jesus. Don't you get that idea? They weren't about to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that they had been given a task and that God expected them to do that task. And they said, we're gonna keep doing it, but God, we're going to need your boldness to do that. I wonder what would happen if real persecution came upon us. I wonder if a sign was posted out on the door that said, any members from this church caught speaking in the name of Jesus Christ will be immediately put in jail. I wonder what that would do to our witness. I wonder what that would do to our assembly. I wonder how we would manage that. Good. You know, there are around the world congregations that deal with exactly that kind of a threat, that deal with exactly that kind of pressure on them at all times. So their request was for boldness. But then you'll also note that they asked God for power. In verse 30, they said, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And I want to point out there in verse 30 that what they were asking for was verification from God that their message was true. We live in a different time period. Namely, we live in a time when we have the written word of God to be able to demonstrate that what we are saying is true. Amen. And I'm not suggesting that God can't or won't do miracles anymore. Certainly he does, and he can. I do want to suggest that it's not God's will for us to ask God to give us power to heal or to do signs and wonders so that people will believe us. What we need to do is preach the word of God. And the power of God attends the Word of God through the Spirit of God, and God does a tremendous work when we are bold enough to preach the very words of God. Amen. However, I do want to point out that you and I should expect and ask for God's power. We ought to request that God would work in a manifest way so that we would know that God is with us, that we are not merely going through the motions of the flesh, but that we are experiencing, in fact, divine power in our lives. We ought to long and yearn for the kind of walk with God that is so dependent upon Him that we expect to see Him answer our prayers every day of our lives, that we expect to see His power at work in the lives of those around us. We ought to pray, and I believe this is not just an individual prayer, but as a church, we ought to pray, God, would you give us that kind of holy power as the people of God, that we would see the power of God evidenced in this place. Amen. Would to God that when sinners come into the assembly and the word of God is preached, that sinners would be smitten with conviction, that they would be burdened and made heavy by their guilt before God, that they would be burdened by the fact that Christ is the only way of salvation. What a tragedy it is for people to come into the assembly and to go out unchanged. If they go out, may they go out only with the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God upon them, such that they know they are walking away from what God wants them to do. May it be so that the power of God would be attendant upon our services in such a way that we would know that God has met with us. As a church, we should plead with God. We should beg God to work in that way. Amen. We should seek to have the holy breath of heaven upon our assembly times and upon us as we go, taking the gospel to a world that is hungry and thirsty for real satisfaction. The request of their prayer, again, was not for retribution upon their enemies. It was not for rescue, but it was for holy boldness and great power so that others would be able to come to know Jesus Christ. Finally, in verses 31 through 35, we see the result of their prayer. The Bible tells us that after they had prayed, and I would suggest to you that they may have said a little more than what's recorded here, might have lasted a little longer than just the three minutes that it took to say that. There might have been a little more that was expressed to God. than is recorded for us in Scripture. But we note this in verse 31, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The result of their prayer, God shook the place where they were. Now, I did say a little while ago, this is not our prayer request. We're not asking God to blow open all the joints on the drywall in the ceiling. That's not what we're looking for. We're not asking God to visibly shake the building. But I'll tell you what we should be asking is, God, we want to see your power.
Amen.
And I guarantee this, when you see God's power, you'll know it.
Amen.
You'll know that he has been working. They asked for God to work, and they experienced God's working. The result was in their life that they did go and speak the word with boldness. They had prayed for boldness, and the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Could you imagine what would happen in our community if every single one of us went out of this building after every assembly speaking the word of God with boldness?
Amen.
Could you imagine what would happen in Emmaus and Mukungee and Albertus and Allentown and the surrounding communities if we had upon us the hand of God every moment of our life and we were filled with the Holy Spirit of God and we couldn't stop talking about the grace of God in our life and the goodness of God and all that God has done for us and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Could you imagine what would happen?
Amen.
People would notice. People would take notice that we've been with Jesus. They were filled with the Word of God and with great boldness to speak the Word of God. But you know, another result there in verse 32 was the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, there was a unique situation that was taking place at the church at Jerusalem. And you need to understand that to understand the context of this passage. Because you had, at this point, proselytes from all over the world who had come to the city of Jerusalem. And they had come on pilgrimage. They were Jews or Jewish proselytes. They had converted to Judaism. Or they were Jews who lived in other lands, who spoke other tongues. And they came to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. And they arrived there right around the time Jesus died, the feast of Passover. And then there was some time there after the resurrection where he was with his disciples, and then he went back to heaven. Right after that was the Feast of Pentecost. And that was that feast season from Passover to Pentecost was a time when people would come to the city of Jerusalem. They would plan to stay for a while. They were there to complete a pilgrimage. But many of these people came and they heard about Jesus Christ. And they realized he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for all this time. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And they got saved by the thousands.
Amen.
Now they're gathered together, but listen, they don't have homes. They don't have jobs. They don't have provisions. See, they belong other places. But right now they're assembled together with this church family that's here in Jerusalem. They've been baptized. They don't want to leave because they're excited about what God is doing. But they don't have any provisions. They don't have any job. By now they're starting to run out of the things that they brought for their pilgrimage. And all of a sudden the people who are there, who live there, they begin to realize there's a great need, material need, among those who've gotten saved. And they begin to sell their land and they begin to liquidate some of their stuff so that they can take care of one another's needs. Now, don't worry, because God's not going to let this situation go on for very long. They're all going to get scattered by persecution and they're going to go back, many of them, to the places that they came from, and they're going to be preaching the Word of God. But this church took it upon themselves to care for one another by the grace of God. And I'll tell you that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that will be the result, that we'll care for one another. We'll bear one another's burdens. We'll care about the needs that we have. And in prayer, we'll be concerned for one another. There's another thing, though. In verse 33, it says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See, they evidenced the grace of God in their life as they gave witness publicly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the result in Acts chapter 4 of this prayer meeting? Even more people got saved. Amen. Thousands of people come to Christ. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, we have 3,000. Here in Acts chapter 4, we have 5,000. Not too long after this prayer meeting, we have another several thousand. Some Bible scholars estimate that by the time of the diaspora, the scattering because of persecution, the church at Jerusalem may have numbered somewhere around 30,000 people who had gotten saved in a very short period of time. Isn't that incredible? Amen. And of course, God had a purpose in all of that. The gospel is going to explode across the known world. Many more churches are going to be established as a result of that. But I can't help but think that a lot of what took place because this was a church that knew how to pray. Amen. You know, like the Lord's disciples, might we ask our Heavenly Father, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, help us to learn how to pray in this way. Help us to know what it is to experience your power in prayer. Amen. I think that's a prayer request that God will honor. And I think that as a church, we'll never regret asking God to show us his power. Amen. Because as a matter of fact, I think it's actually God's will for us to live our Christian life in that way, dependent upon the power of God. Amen. So as we think this year about being a praying church, there's a lot to learn from prayers like this. And may we as a church learn from the example of the church at Jerusalem and make it our business to be praying always and expecting the power of God. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the example of the church at Jerusalem. We know they weren't perfect, but we know that your power was upon them. And Father, with a holy yearning, we desire that power. We desire to see you work in and through our lives so that Jesus Christ might be glorified, the gospel might be showcased, many people might come to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to become very, very serious about this matter of prayer. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to work through us for your honor and your glory. Thank you for meeting with us during this time as we've expounded the scriptures. Help us to go home and think about these things and to apply them in our lives. And we ask and pray all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your